All right, you can get your Bibles out and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'll just say this. Growing up, my favorite superhero was probably hands down Superman. I never was very impressed with his secret identity and how he made an effort to hide who he really was with a pair of glasses. Sometimes a suit and a tie, but we're looking at obviously a character today in Jesus who also had an identity, but it wasn't secret, really. And you're going to see that in our text this morning, is that it's very, he was saying some things that there would be no mistakes made about it. Like, either he's telling the truth, or he's lying and delusional and a blasphemer, right? And so let's go ahead and stand now just as we look at this text together. We want to give reverence to the reading of God's Word as we look at John 5 together, beginning in verse 18, and then we'll go through the end of 24. This is what God's Word says. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." You may be seated. Many, many moons ago, because I'll be 45 this month, many moons ago, I was a senior going into my senior year of my high school career, and I remember going in. That was going to be my final year to play sports, and so I was a little bittersweet because I played just about everything I could play, but I knew that I wasn't talented enough to play beyond high school, so this was going to kind of be the last hurrah. And we had gotten a new basketball coach, and that was my favorite sport at the time, and I was particularly excited to play for this new coach. I had heard that this guy actually knew basketball. Turns out he did. Compared to the previous coach, it was quite a stark difference, and this guy, I learned more in probably 2 or 3 months under this man that I had learned in all my years combined about basketball. Well, one of the things this particular guy did was when he came to our first practice, he called all the team together, he sat us in the bleachers, and he walks in, and he has this state championship ring he's wearing on his hand. We knew it was the state championship ring because they didn't make rings for runners-up. And he walked in with this big ring, and he begins to tell us interesting things right out of his mouth right off the bat. He said, "I'm going to make a couple promises to you." He said, "Number one, you will always get 100% of me." He said, "Number two, you will hate me throughout the entire year. I promise you will grow to hate me throughout the entire year until we hoist the trophy when we win the state championship in February." And he told us a little bit as the meeting went on a little longer, he told us about how he would not hesitate to implement kind of old school coaching techniques, like you see in Hoosiers, or back then the example of that would be Bobby Knight, who would just rip into his players, didn't have a problem arguing with referees, would just, it didn't matter if you were the best player on the team, if you needed to be reprimanded, he was going to rip you. And so he told us up front what to expect. And you know, I have to say, the man was very honest. He was a man of his word, and he did indeed ripping everybody multiple times that season. We struggled. Needless to say, we did not win a state championship. His name was Coach Bigot. Well, Coach Bigot, oddly enough, Coach Bigot didn't make it into January. He got fired in December because he had an anger problem. That was the same reason he didn't make it past his last school that he was let go from. But, you know, he told us up front, and I can't imagine, now I'm looking back and I'm thinking, man, I wonder if he just said, like he did to us, those kind of things, what to expect with the people who were interviewing him. Because like he comes across as a guy who just would. He would just tell you the way it's going to be. There's no secrets about what to expect about who this guy is. And I think about how that applies to our character and our story today. Of course, it's Jesus. And man, he's not pulling any punches. He is making it abundantly clear to these Jewish leaders, which is probably the Pharisees or the scribes. He's making it abundantly clear who he is, what his identity is. There's no secrets to be revealed later. Like, he's laying it out boldly and plainly for them. And then they're going to respond in a way, of course, that's probably befitting of someone who has already raised up an idol in their own mind of what they thought the Messiah should look like. When they see that Jesus, who claims to be the Messiah, is not going to fit that mold, they come at him, and they come at him with aggression. And really, when you get through looking at not just this section, but all the way to the end of the chapter, into the 40s and the verses you look at, Jesus starts this, it's really this dialogue, but he is on the rampage as far as making it abundantly clear who he is. And you can't help but land on one side of the aisle or the other when you get to the end of this whole section to think, man, either he's telling the truth and he's God, him and God are one and the same, or he's not, and he's lying, and he's committing blasphemy. And you can understand, if you take that perspective, why the Jews would be so upset, because that's where they landed by and large part. They thought, this guy is a threat to all of our people in the religion that we serve, the one true religion of Judaism, because he's claiming to be God himself, the Son of God, one in the same essence, of the same substance, and we can't have that. He's a threat. He's starting to pull people away, and so they lashed out. But you had some, of course, who believed, right? And this is, of course, coming on the heels of where Jesus did yet another thing to display his deity to his disciples, to the man that he had just got through healing, who had been sick for and lame for 38 years and was waiting at the pool of Bethesda to be healed. And Jesus walks up and says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the guy's like, "Look, I can't get into the pool. Somebody already beats me to the pool." And so he says, "Take up your mat and walk. Get up, take up your mat and walk." And so he did. And you would think that that's just one more, you know, straw that's going to break the camel's back, that everybody's going to be able to see. There's so much evidence that only God can do these sorts of things. Guy hadn't, he didn't even have the muscular structure to be able to stand on his own two legs, because there was muscular atrophy. They were weak, and Jesus creates muscles, showing his creative authority, like authority over creation itself, like he did in Genesis 1, by making this guy's muscles fully strong and capable of walking, even though he hadn't used them in 38 years. And you would think that'd be enough, but for some people, it's never enough. And at one point, you know, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, "Y'all keep demanding signs. And the only sign that you're going to have after this is going to be the sign of Jonah," right? Because after 3 days, he was going to come back and rise again. It would be the resurrection. And that's just the way it is for some people. You think, this is so black and white. This is so obvious. How could they not believe that Jesus is the Christ? Because God has opened your eyes. Praise God for that. But not everybody's there yet, and some people will never get there. Matter of fact, I think the majority of people will never get there until they bend the knee before him after death, when it's too late, and they confess that he indeed was the Christ and is the Messiah, right? Even then, I think some people will do that with bitterness and anger in their hearts, because there is just a hardness of heart that we see prevalent in depraved mankind. I want to read to you a scripture that I think is very familiar to you, that's found in Matthew 16, and it's actually in the Synoptic Gospels, and in all three Gospels. And it's this account where Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples. And he asked them a question, and he's like, hey, who do people say that Son of Man is? Matthew 16, 13 through 16. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or maybe one of the prophets. In verse 15, Jesus said to them, but who do you, my disciples, who do you guys say that I am? And Simon Peter, of course, right, spokesman, bold, he answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And ultimately, as we study this, my prayer for you is that you will not just gain theology and gain proper Christology as we understand who the person of Christ is and let it only sit in your mind but never make its way to your heart. Because ultimately, you and I have to answer the same question that he asked his disciples at the end of the day. But who do you say that I am? Right? And if your answer at the end of all of that is not what Peter confessed, then you're going to miss the boat altogether. And you're going to looking at an eternity in hell if you don't confess this before you die or before he comes again. And so this is the idea, is to make it personal, right? Think, what is it that I'm to do with this information? Because the last thing I want to do is just gain knowledge and not actually apply it to my life. John 20, verse 30 and 31 says, therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The very author of the Gospel of John, which is the book we've been studying for months now, he made it very clear in his second to last chapter that he wrote of his purpose for even writing this whole book, which is really, like we've said before, it's like an evangelistic tract that you can give people. The whole Gospel of John is like that because it highlights the identity of Christ, the identity of Jesus, and how he indeed is a Messiah. But he says, ultimately, right there, his goal was that these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. That's the goal, not just to gain head knowledge, but to believe it. And there is a difference between belief and just understanding. Amen. So the same question ultimately is one that must be answered today. Who do we say that Jesus is? So Friday, we had small groups at Brazosport Christian School, where I'm a principal, and I lead the seventh grade boys in their small group. And one of the questions that we were pondering as the testimonies were being given around the room, because it was personal testimony day where we just kind of shared your own story with Christ, and a couple of seventh grade boys shared how they came to know Christ. And so then one boy, just candidly, with a smile on his face, I love the moment, right? Because he didn't care what people thought, and he said, well, how does somebody get saved? Right? Well, that's just like golden opportunity. And I kind of paused for a minute, and I wanted to know anybody else if they could be able to answer that question. And I said, let's talk about that. What does it mean to be saved? Who are you saved by? What are you saved from? What are you saved for? And so we talked about that for about five more minutes or so. And the question remains, does the Bible, and this was my question for those boys, is does the Bible clearly point to Jesus being more than a mere man, more than just a good teacher, more than just morally good? Because in order for him to save us, he has to be more than just that. He has to be. And the majority of people in our culture probably would say, well, I think he was probably a good teacher. He probably was a good moral person. But ultimately, he was just a man like you and I. You have some kind of wackos out there who think that he never actually existed. But that's the minority, obviously. No, he existed and he was much more than these things. And he has to be in order to save us. He has to be fully God and fully man. So let's consider this gospel account alone in ways that he has actually revealed to be more than just a man, more than just a good teacher. And I only want to look at the first five chapters, just kind of like a flyby view of John 1 through 5. And you're going to be able to flip through your Bible and see the titles or the subtitles as you go through with me. So go back to John 1, and you're going to just kind of scroll down the page of John 1, and you're going to see right off the bat where John, the Apostle John, puts Jesus at the very beginning of all things. He puts him at the beginning, and he calls him the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then what does he say? And the Word was God. So he calls him God. So right off the bat, we see where the deity of Jesus is being proclaimed by John. So he's more than just a mere man. He's more than just a good teacher, or more than just a morally good human being. No, he was God, is God, and was at the beginning. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. So he's creator God, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. John 1 also, if you just skim down a little further, it really shows us where John the Baptist claims that Jesus existed before even he existed, which is impossible unless Jesus is God, because John the Baptist was older than Jesus by a few months. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" So John the Baptist now is claiming that Jesus indeed was divine and had existed long before his earthly appearance. Also in chapter 1, we see John giving further testimony about Jesus being called the Son of God by John the Baptist. Verse 32, "And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the" what? "The Son of God." So again, you have this proclamation out of the mouth of John the Baptist saying, this is not just a mere man. This is the Son, the Son of God. So by the end of the chapter, you see Jesus now is starting to call some of his first disciples. And what do you see out of their mouth proclaimed? "You guys got to come meet this guy. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one we've been waiting for." Nathanael specifically was convinced that he was the Messiah because Jesus displayed his what? His omniscience. The fact that he knew things about Nathanael that nobody could have possibly known. And so there's just evidence after evidence after evidence just in the first chapter alone that points to Jesus being more than just a mere man. Okay? John 2, Jesus displays his creative power as only God can do by making wine out of water, his first miracle. He didn't have grapes. He didn't have time. He didn't need any of that. Didn't need it to ferment. He just made it out of water. He also displayed his deity by revealing his authority. He turned over tables in the temple because the people had made his father's house a place of business rather than of worship. John 3, Jesus has this profound conversation with the man Nicodemus, in which he talks about being born again or being born from above. Well, Nicodemus still doesn't seem to understand what Jesus is getting at. Jesus lays it out very plainly by pointing out his own deity. Okay, verse 13, it says, "And no man," John 3, 13, "and no man has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So Jesus is talking about himself, and he's laying out very plainly to Nicodemus that he indeed is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He bears that title that we find in Daniel. He's bearing that messianic title. He's calling himself the one who has to be believed in order for eternal life to be given, the one who has to be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness in order for people to be saved. So John the Baptist also makes another claim about Jesus' deity, and in fact, that he is from above. If you look down in verse 30 of chapter 3, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So again, it's recognition that Jesus isn't like us. He comes from above, therefore he has authority over all. John chapter 4, moving right along. Jesus claims to have living water as he talks with the Samaritan woman at the well. And in the middle of their conversation, she makes an interesting statement that he just flat out tells her who he is as a result of this statement. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You can't get much plainer than that. He's calling himself Messiah. At the end of John 4, we see Jesus displaying his deity by healing the royal official's son, and he didn't even have to be in the presence of the kid to heal him. Only God can do something like that. And of course, here we are in John 5, where we see Jesus again heal a man, and this particular man had been unable to walk for 38 years, and so Jesus instantly heals him. He causes his muscles to grow and strengthen with just a word. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And it happened right away, immediately. Of course, Jesus did this on the Sabbath, showing his authority over the Jewish leaders of his day and their legalism. And we talked about that last week. He then makes this statement about how he and his father are working even now. And not only was that a shot at their legalism and their view of the Sabbath, that they had made a burden to the people, but more importantly, Jesus calls God his Father. And by doing so, he's basically saying, we're of the same substance. We are both deity. We're of the same essence. And so you can clearly see, just looking at the Gospel of John, and even just looking at the first five chapters, where Jesus is meant to be viewed as much more than a mere man. He is God. He is our Christ. He is the Messiah. And our account today shows us a group of Jewish religious leaders who just couldn't accept that to be the case. And so even as the evidence was just staring them in the face, they're still getting worked up enough to want to kill the guy. Let's pick up the story in verse 18 now. We'll look at our text. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So these guys should be hopeful that their long-awaited Messiah had come. Could this be him? Could this be the one prophesied about in Isaiah and many other prophets? Is this him? Look at what this guy's doing. He's doing things that only a man of God could do. Maybe we should listen to what he has to say. They should be hopeful that the Messiah is in their midst, and yet they totally reject it. And rather than respond in hope, they respond with hostility, and that's the first point. We see hostility instead of hope. And this is going to continue, because in chapters 8 through 10, they tried to stone him. In Luke 20, the scribes and the Pharisees sought to have him arrested. R.C. Sproul, in his sermon entitled Render Unto Caesar, he lays out three reasons why he thought the Pharisees and the scribes hated Jesus so much. One is jealousy. They saw the crowds that he was garnering, the support he was gathering. They couldn't stand the fact that he had a bigger following than they did. That he had a love for the people, and the people therefore loved him, whereas Jesus calls them out for basically being a burden to the people, like blind people trying to lead people, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, and they couldn't handle that. They couldn't handle the fact that he got the following and they didn't. R.C. also says that they got mad at Jesus and they hated him because he exposed who they really were. He constantly called them out for their wickedness of heart. Basically saying, look, you look like you're all together on the outside, like this cup that's been cleaned, but on the inside you're full of muck. Your hearts are darkened. And then finally he points out fear. Not that they were scared of Jesus, they should have been, but that they were scared of losing their power and the authority that they held because of his growing popularity. And maybe they thought somewhere down the way that he would try to lead a insurrection against the Romans. And I don't think really some of them even wanted that. And we talked about how they wanted the Messiah who's going to lead them to freedom under the oppressive boot of the Romans. But I think deep down some of them enjoyed the authority that they had, even though it was kind of a pseudo-authority. And they weren't really willing to give that up to somebody else, not even if that person was the Messiah. They saw Jesus as a blasphemer, and their answer was to kill him. Now, to us Americans, that seems extreme, right? We think, what? So you disagree with somebody and you just want to kill them? That sounds like Muslims. That doesn't sound like something that the Jews would do, right? No, that is something that the Jews would do and did. And they did it with Jesus. And you probably see yourself as someone incapable of such hatred and hostility towards Jesus. And I think most of us, if we're honest, when we read the Bible, we tend to put ourselves in the stories that we read in the view or in the role of the hero or the heroine, when really we should probably be looking at ourselves as the very enemies that the Jewish people are fighting against. But we want to do that. We want to read ourselves into the story as being the hero of the story, or at least the one who's going to be on the good team. And the truth is, we're the ones who needed rescuing from our depravity. We're the ones who are at enmity with God because of our sinful heart. Even when thinking about our pre-saved version of ourselves, we tend to forget that we were once enemies of God. Colossians 1:21 reminds us, it says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," and it goes on, that's who we were. We were hostile in mind. Look at John 5 once more as we can pick up our text. Verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner." So Jesus responds to them directly. He doesn't change his statement one bit. As a matter of fact, he will spend the rest of this chapter explaining how he indeed is the Son of God. He doesn't say, "Oh, look, I can see how you could have mistaken this. I would never want to act as though I am one with God." If he was just a mere man, he would be quick to do that because he knew what was coming. A stoning was coming. They're going to be picking up rocks to kill you, which is what they did numerous times. They picked up rocks, but he would disappear in their midst. But no, he's not just a mere man, and he can't lie. And so he takes the opportunity just to tell them who he is. Notice that Jesus points out his own selflessness. And this isn't a false sense of humility or an arrogant thing for him to say. He can say it because it's true. Matter of fact, he's the only one who could say it and it not be selfish or proud. He can do nothing from himself. There isn't a selfish bone in his body. We've seen in studying 2 Timothy in our men's Bible study on Saturday mornings that there's some really good truths that carry over into our study of John. And yesterday we saw a verse where Paul was encouraging Timothy to be like a soldier, like a farmer, and like an athlete, right? It's hard work being in the ministry. It should not just be like some people have this misconception that, what are those ministers, how do they get paid so much? Number one misconception, but how do they get paid so much only working one day a week? Another misconception. They don't just work one day a week. And so Paul is calling Timothy to suffer with him, and he says, hey, be like an athlete, work hard, right? Be like a farmer, work hard. Be like a soldier, work hard. But one of the things he says about the soldier is, he says essentially, don't get caught up in the tangled up in the affairs of civilians. Rather, it's implied that he's just to do what his commanding officer has told him to do. Just put your hand to the plow and keep going, buddy. And Jesus is the ultimate example of this, how he always obeyed the Father. He didn't wake up, make up his own agenda for the day, and then ask the Father to bless it. His agenda was to do the Father's will, always. It's kind of like Nate pointed out in our men's Bible study yesterday. He said a good soldier doesn't worry about where his next meal will come from or what time he's going to get to go to bed, what time he's going to have to wake up. No, his concern is only to follow the orders that he has been given most immediately, right? And so Jesus also once again refers to God as his Father here in our text. And this is the pattern in the life of Jesus. Think back to when Jesus was a preteen. Preteen, 12 years old, Luke chapter 2, verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. No, they did not. And most people didn't, even as he got older. But he knew back then who his Father was. Or John chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me," that they said, and they said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And so there are many, many more instances in Scripture where we see Jesus being pointed to and highlighted as being the Son of God. And the Father in heaven is actually his personal Father. And this infuriated the Pharisees. And Jesus makes it a point to highlight his own righteousness. Now, who can get away with that? Nobody but him. He says in John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner." So he's making himself equal to God. He's saying, look, I'm incapable of sinning because whatever the Father does, that's what I do. The Father doesn't do it, I don't do it. He only does what the Father does. And again, listen to John 8, 28 and 29. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing in my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus is proclaiming his own perfection with a statement like that. You and I couldn't say something like that, even for the whole day, just one day of our lives. I always did today everything I was supposed to do that pleased the Father. No, you probably didn't. You probably forgot to do something that was pleasing to the Father. He did it every single day of his life. He's claiming perfection. Jesus always, always is the key word, did things that pleased the Father. That's perfect obedience, no sin to be found. So righteousness personified in the person of Christ. John Piper said this concerning this reality of Jesus always perfectly doing what the Father wanted. He said, quote, "Can you believe these words, really? Have you thought about what this means? It means that Jesus woke up every morning of his conscious life, and from the first minute through every day that he lived, he never once said something that he just thought he'd like to say. He never said, 'You know, I want to speak my mind on this.' No, he said, 'I speak as the Father tells me.' John Piper says, 'I am just astonished at this. He never once did something on his own. He never said, 'You know what? I think this is a good idea. I'm going to just launch ahead and do this on my own.' Not even once did he do that." End quote. I don't know about you, but I tend to be confronted with my own selfish tendencies day by day. Jesus didn't have any. As we keep reading in John 5, we see that Jesus continues to expound on his relationship with the Father. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." So we will see, or we see the love that the Father has toward the Son that's highlighted here in what Jesus is saying. And we also see the revelation of the Father's plan to the Son. So clearly, the love of the Father for the Son and their unique relationship allows for such an intimate exchange of information. God doesn't just tell me everything on his mind. I don't have that kind of connection with him. He's not obligated to reveal all of his will to me. Now, he's revealed his written will in the Word, but there's things Jesus knows that never were written, I guarantee you. Because he has a connection with the Father that you and I just don't have. Clearly, the love of the Father and the Son for the Son and their unique relationship allows for such intimate exchange of information. The Father's relationship with the Son is unique. And this kind of relationship doesn't occur even with Christians and the Father. We don't have what he has with the Father, and that's okay. Now, we have something lost people don't have, but we don't have that in that depth of the relationship that Jesus has. If you hear a so-called spiritual leader claim to be in lockstep with the Father, and he's saying that he constantly gets instruction from God on God's detailed plans for the world or for his church or for him, just know that the guy's lying. His tendencies would be more towards that of a manipulative cult leader rather than a Bible teacher. And that sort of knowledge is reserved for the Godhead, not for you and I. We don't get to probe the mind of God and pretend to know what he's saying or thinking or what his desires are. His ways are not our ways. The Pharisees knew this. Now get this, they knew this. And so when they heard Jesus make these kind of proclamations, ooh, did they want to rip their shirts and get so mad and pick up rocks. They were probably about to blow their lids. Notice John 5 once more, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Do you think that Jesus is speaking of giving life, this ability to give people life like he said the Father has and has given him? Do you think that's just speaking of physically giving life, like raising people from the dead, healing the sick, as the Father does? Or is he speaking of spiritual life? And I think it could be both. It could be both. I think it's primarily spiritual life, but we know that Jesus was given authority to raise people from the dead physically, of course, so it could be both. Now think about what each of those means, though. The authority over death itself, whether physical or spiritual. Unbelievable authority. Only God can claim that kind of authority. Only God. I remember reading this sad account of the death of one of the children of a prominent worship leader at Bethel Church a few years back, and how that worship leader tried raising her own child from the dead afterwards and refused to bury her. And that story got attention nationwide and probably even worldwide to some degree because of the popularity, unfortunately, of Bethel Church. Because Bethel emphasizes signs and wonders and miracles, and this woman was convinced that she had been given authority to raise the dead. Bill Johnson, the pastor of Bethel, writes this. He says, "People often come to me and ask me to pray for them and that they would discover God's will for their life. I already know God's will for their life. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils, cleanse lepers." You see, Bethel has even this ministry. They've created this ministry that is all about raising the dead. It's a team of people who go around and they try to raise the dead. Of course, the child was not raised in that woman's situation. It was the child's time to die. It's appointed man wants to die, and it was the child's time to die. And just because we see Paul and Peter raise Dorcas and Eutychus from the dead doesn't mean that we all can do that as well. The apostles were given the ability temporarily to validate their message as being from God. Jesus also has the authority to give spiritually dead people true life. It's given to whom he chooses. The sovereignty of God on display yet again in the scriptures. He's choosing who he will give the life to. Jesus also speaks of the authority given to him to judge, saying that all judgment has been given to him. 1 Corinthians speaks of believers judging angels, but this seems to be speaking of judgment that awaits. Angels, but it has nothing to do with our ability to judge somebody's soul, fallen humanity. The context seems to be speaking about, in John 5, about spiritual life and death in regards to humans, and only God can be the judge of a person's soul. Jesus is saying here that he has been given that authority. And again, the Pharisees would have been ready to pick up stones and throw them at him for such a claim. And then Jesus speaks of the Son being honored the same as the Father. Verse 23, so that all honor, that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is a double whammy of a statement by Jesus. First, he says that these things have been given to him so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. So to suggest that any man be honored as God is honored is to put oneself on the same level as God. And the Pharisees would have likely seen that as idolatry. Perhaps even the same wretched sin that Adam and Eve and Satan himself committed, desiring to be like God. That's what they're seeing coming out of Jesus' mouth. That's what they're hearing. You're saying what? You're putting yourself on equal footing with God? Blasphemy. That was their reaction. Jonathan Edwards once said, "The smallest sin is an act of cosmic treason against a holy God." And I have to tell you that the Pharisees saw Jesus as committing cosmic treason. And yet Jesus can save them because they're true. That's the irony of the whole thing. They're true. Matter of fact, he had no option but to save them because they're true. Secondly, Jesus then says a remarkable statement. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Yes, there you have it plainly. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, if you don't honor / worship me, then you are not honoring or worshiping the Father. And these statements by Jesus are just as clear as the I am statements, in my opinion. You see them on the wall in our sanctuary? These are the seven, he said seven I am statements, and then he also said in John, I believe it's like John 8:58 or so, where he claims to be the great I am, would be statement number 8, the I am of the I am statements, where he says, before Moses was, I am, before Abraham was, I am, I mean. And those are telltale ones that we go to when we want to say, did Jesus ever claim to be God? We want to go to the I am statements. But this here in John 5 is just as plainly given by Jesus as proof that he claimed to be God than even the I am statements. Can you see that? Our section closes with Jesus explaining further that what he meant by authority to give life and to bring judgment. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And there you have it. That's the gospel. Straight from the mouth of Jesus yet again, just like with Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Son of Man must be believed in. He has to be lifted up. People have to believe his words. And the question I have for you is, have you heard his words and believe the one who sent him? Do you hear these things that Jesus says to the Jewish leaders of his day and believe them to be true? Do you believe the truth about the personal righteousness of Jesus, that he is perfect and sinless? Do you believe the truth about the personal connection that he had with the Father, how the Father has shown him all things and how nothing can be hidden from him? In other words, Jesus is omniscient. Do you believe the truth about the authority that he has been given, authority to judge the souls of men and to give eternal life? I'll leave you with another quote from Jonathan Edwards, and then we'll be done. He says, quote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Will you cling to Jesus as the Messiah and your only hope for salvation? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your truth as it's revealed in Scripture, specifically in this chapter we've been looking at together. Lord, you have made it abundantly clear who you are and how you are so different from any other man that's ever existed. And because of that, it's possible for us to find salvation in you, in your work, not in our good deeds, plus your work, just in you. And so we confess that today. We pray that we would live in such a way that people would be able to see that we're not living for us anymore. We're living for you, Lord. We pray for our children in this room that if they have not yet placed their belief in you as their only hope for salvation, that today would be the day that they would trust you as Savior. God, we pray that we would be faithful people as we leave this place to proclaim your deity among the nations, for you're the only hope for everybody's salvation. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.